We're going to cover the whole chapter 13 tonight. So Genesis 13, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and then we're going to break it down into sections. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, if you remember how we finished last week's study, you'll remember how we saw that Romans 4 said that Abraham, it says that in Romans 4, grew in his faith. He grew strong in his faith. But now we're here, we see that God is also not only teaching Abraham to grow in his faith, he's also teaching him to grow in his obedience. If you remember, God's been very patient with him because he hasn't been fully obedient as God called him when he was in Mesopotamia in the Ur of the Chaldees. God called him to leave who? His family, his land, and come to a land that I'll show you. Well, go back to Genesis 12. Let's take a look at it. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord, and remember how we always put that word had, said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. All right, so God's already said, I want you to leave your family, your kindred, and your father's house. Well, he leaves, but he doesn't fully obey. Go to chapter 11 again, back to chapter 11 of Genesis 31 and 32. Terah, this is Abram's father, took his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they stopped. They settled there. And then the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah dies in Haran. So when Abram leaves the Ur of the Chaldeans, when God calls him, he doesn't leave his father. He doesn't leave all of his kindred. He takes his dad and his nephew with him. So now we get to Genesis 12. His dad's died. God's now reminding him of the call. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to him. So he gets up in Genesis 12, verses 4 and 5. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. But did he go fully as the Lord had told him?
No.
And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So we see that Abram has been obedient, but not fully obedient. Now, I hope last week was helpful for a lot of you who have faith but need to grow in your faith. I hope tonight will be helpful for all of us as well, for those of us who are obedient and strive to be obedient, but at the same time We might not be fully obedient. And God, as you're going to see, and have hopefully are seeing, is very patient, but he's going to win. He's going to get you to full obedience. That's why when Jesus met Paul, Jesus told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, I'm going to win. You can resist me, but I'm going to win. You know, when the whole idea of hard to kick against the goads is like when a rider's got the spurs on and they spur the horse. The horse can resist it, but they're going to be miserable until they finally obey the spurs. God has predestined, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Guess what? He's not going to quit. And if you are obedient, but not fully obedient, he's going to keep working with you to get you fully obedient. He has to let Dad die. Then he moves on, but he's still got Lot with him. And he had been told from the beginning, I want to take you from your family, from your kindred, from your land, and bring you to the land of Canaan. And he keeps bringing people with him. But before we move on and dig into Abram a little bit more, I want to show you that God wants that of us right now. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 1 and 2. We've just seen the Hall of Fame of Faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, men and women of faith, and there's many more. They didn't have time to list them all, they said. But when you get to chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, just like them, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and that is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we are as well to run the race marked out for us, run the race that God's got for each of us, but we're to do it by laying aside the sin and the stuff that so hinders us and keeps us from being able to run fully. Now, can anybody give me any scriptural evidence as to the fact that this isn't something you do once and you're done? A lot of us, you know, we grew up singing that song, I Surrender All, and we might even have walked an aisle and said, Lord, I'm totally surrendered to you. And God says, actually, I love that attitude. I love that idea, but no, you're not. But I know stuff about you that you don't even understand yet, and there's things about you I'm going to show you, but you're not ready for me to show them to you. Why don't you just let me have what I'm dealing with now, lay that aside, give that to me. And little by little, if you think back to Romans chapter 12, the Bible says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to offer ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, daily actually renewing our minds. Don't think, all right, Lord, I mean it now. I'm 100% sold out for you. He smiles and he says, you will be, but not now. But that's all right. I'm patient. And I'm going to get you to where I want you to be. But the longer you resist in the area that I'm working on, the more miserable you're going to be. And that's what starts to happen. Because of their possessions and herds growing so large, it's now becoming hard for Abram and Lot to continue to live together, so they separate from each other. Go to chapter 13 again of Genesis. Look again at verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to take a few minutes to kind of chase something for a minute that comes from this and other passages. In Genesis 13, 1 from 7, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, but not only that, and he had silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Now listen, there was strife now between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. I want to stop for a second and chase something. There's something here for us to learn from. Strife does not always mean that we need to separate, but strife will always be wherever there is sin and disobedience. I'm going to say it to you again. Strife, if there's strife, it doesn't mean that you're automatically to separate and have nothing to do with the person that has having strife with. But when there is strife, it's an evidence that there is sin going on somewhere and it needs to be dealt with. All right? Go to Philippians chapter 4. This is a passage in Philippians that hasn't really been probably studied much. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, listen to what Paul says. Most of us could quote many verses in Philippians 4, but I don't know how many of you would quote verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let this one sink in for a minute. There were two ladies in the church in Philippi that had had such strife, such conflict, and they were very important to the church, leading women in the church, but their conflict had gotten so bad that when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Philippi, he named names. Can you even imagine? Because all of a sudden, because you know when the letter came from Paul to the church in Philippi, the church gathered to hear the letter from Paul. And it was read. When you get to chapter 4, Paul says, I'm making sure I choose names that aren't in the room. I want Margaret and Joan to get along. And you men in the church, especially this one that he was referring to, help them. They've worked with me in the Lord. They're valuable. But there's conflict going on. Let me ask you a question. Those of you that have been to any part of any church for a while, has there ever been strife among church members in churches? Happens all the time. But when there's strife, there's sin of some sort. And I've come to realize over the years in ministry that sometimes the strife comes about for the exact same reason that we see the strife here in Genesis 13. Abram had been told to do something and he didn't do it fully. And because of that, there was conflict between him and the one that God had wanted him and them to part from. God was doing something through Abram and through his life, and he said, I want you to leave your family, leave your father's house, leave your kindred, come to the land that I'll show you. And he kind of follows, but he doesn't fully follow. Sometimes when we're not fully obedient to God and we don't follow him in full obedience, there'll be strife or conflict in the areas he's told us to move on from. Let me give you an example. When God would call me personally from a church that I was pastor of to go to the next place, it was hard. I mean, when I was pastor of the church in Chicago, he had taken me through a breaking process where I had left the big church where I was one of eight pastors in New Orleans, and I became the senior pastor of a little church in Chicago of only 50 people. And he had humbled me and broken me, and I had learned to follow him. And what do you have in mind? And the book, Eight Principles of a God-Centered Church, came out of that experience. And so after 3.5 to 4 years of my pastoring that church in Chicago, and God taking that group of 50 people to over 400, and things were just happening, and it was such a neat time, and close personal friends that we still have to this day were being made, God says, I want you to leave. And I want you to head down to Florida, and I want you to come help a church down in Florida. As much as I was loved and loved being with those people, if I had stayed when God told me to move on, as beautiful as things were, they would not have continued to be that way. There would have been strife. Why? Because God doesn't bless in the place where we are when he's told us to move on to the next place. And I actually experienced that when I moved from there to First Indy Atlantic. And then after God had taken First Indy Atlantic to about 100, 120 people to 600 in 4 or 5 years, God says, I want you to leave there and I want you to start this traveling ministry. And to be honest with you, I was scared. I didn't know what I was going to do, how I was going to pay a bill. And I gathered a group of men from the church And on a Sunday night, I took 25 of the leading men. We went and met in the youth room. And I said, I want you to pray with me. Here's what I've been wrestling with. I feel like God's calling me to leave, to start this ministry, but I don't know what to do. After that meeting was over, they decided that what they would do is let me begin to try the ministry, but not leave my pastorate, preach and teach at Indy-Atlantic, because whenever I wasn't out of town, I wasn't responsible to do any of the other stuff that I was, and I was still going to get my paycheck, and I was going to keep my title as senior pastor. They say, try not to be gone too much. We don't want to lose you. We want you to stay here and do both. Well, that sounded great to me because now I know how I'm going to pay a bill. I went home and told my wife I don't have to resign. And she went, phew, that makes, because our kids were young at the time. And the next 4 months of my ministry at that church were the worst I'd ever experienced. It got so bad that one of the staff members who was a best friend of mine, we've known each other now for 30-something years, almost 36 years, he came to me and he wanted to resign. He said, Jim, it's not personal, but you and I aren't on the same page in ministry anymore, and I need to quit. And that was the wake-up call night for me, and I told him, no, it's not you. It's me. You see, God told me to leave, and I let the church talk me into staying. And when I didn't fully obey God, there was strife. I could tell you story upon story in ministry of how this has happened. I know of people that have been in ministry, and I know of this one lady that was on staff at a church as a church administrator, and there was strife, and the church came and said, we really think you're supposed to do this job somewhere else. She was fired. And she and her husband were so upset. They left the church. They went to another church. And that church actually was a lot smaller, but they were in need of a church administrator, and her gifts matched up with that church perfectly. And it was about a year later, they've been friends of mine for years, I was having a meal with them at Bob Evans. And they were just bragging on how it's so awesome to be in this new church, and they loved it. I said, let me ask you a question. Before you got fired at the other church, had God been telling you that it was time for you to move on from there and go to another place? And they put their heads down. They said, yeah. I said, then why didn't you? They said, well, we didn't know how we were going to pay a bill. We didn't know what we were going to do. I said, so you got mad at the pastor of that church for making you do what God had been telling you to do? And I'll give this couple credit. They went back to that other church and publicly apologized. And just said, God had already told us that he had a new there for us, but we didn't know how it was going to work, and so we stayed. A lot of times, strife comes in our life because God said, I have a new there for you, and we try to stay. Again, just because there's strife doesn't mean you're to separate. But a lot of times, strife, every time there's strife, there's sin of some sort, and God's using it to get your attention. I'm going to throw something else out. I think, this is me speculating, and I've always shared with you, whenever I speculate, I'm going to tell you I'm speculating, but I'm also going to use scripture to back it up. I actually think that's partially what happened with Barnabas and Saul. Remember how they went on missionary journey, everything was great, and then the next one didn't go so good? Go with me to Acts 13. Let me show you the difference between the two. In Acts chapter 13, look at verses 1 through 3. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So when Barnabas and Saul headed out on their first missionary journey, whose idea was it? It was God's, the Holy Spirit's. He said, I've got a plan for these guys. And he spoke clearly. They all laid hands on him and sent him off. They did an amazing missionary journey. Now, go to chapter 15. Look at verses 36 through 41. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Sounds like a pretty good idea. What's missing? The Lord said. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Isn't this interesting? It sounds more like what they said was, hey, that was pretty cool. Let's do it again. By the way, many a church has made that mistake. They'll hang on to do what God did before. It worked. Let's keep it going instead of saying, Lord, what do you want us to do now? As they head out, Barnabas says, you know what? I think John Mark, I know he left us in that first one, but I think he needs a second chance. By the way, Barnabas was right. That guy turned into be the author of the Gospel of Mark. Later on in Paul's ministry, at the end of his life, he said, get Mark, bring him. He's helpful to me. And Mark became somebody, and thank God for Barnabas. But Paul said, I don't want to bring that guy. He's a quitter. And they had such a sharp dispute. Can you even imagine how serious a dispute you would have to get into to be able to fight with Barnabas? I mean, Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the guy that would come alongside and build up. He's an encourager. And Paul and Barnabas had such a dispute, they decided, well, you go on your own ministry, missionary journey, I'll go on mine. And God actually turned it into two missionary journeys, which lines up a lot more with what God's put in mind for church growth, isn't it? Some of our bigger churches in this area happen because of splits. Not God's first choice. But sometimes we try to stay where we are. And so I just want to encourage you. I think this whole Abram and Lot situation is just another continuation. Yeah, in the first situation, he lets Terah die. And then he says, okay, you're going to follow me now? And then he says, yeah, but he doesn't fully obey. And God lets another strife arise. And now they part company. But I love this. Abram's desire is for peace, not strife. Go back to Genesis 13. Look at verses 8 and 9. Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. I love the fact that Abram's attitude was, I don't want strife, I want peace. So let's not have this conflict. We're going to deal with in just a second the fact that Abram so trusts God that he lets Lot pick first. That's very important. We're going to come back to that. But let me just give you a couple of scriptures that kind of you might want to put down and allow the Spirit of God to kind of meditate them in your heart. Go to Romans 12. The Bible is full of the importance of us striving for peace. Romans chapter 12. Listen to verses 16 through 21. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Go to Romans 14. You're in Romans 12. Jump over to Romans 14. Look at verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. One more. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14 says this. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness with which no one will see the Lord. We had a situation happen this past November. You know, we had a hurricane come through, and it knocked down the big fence between us and our neighbors. Now, we've had other hurricanes that have knocked down the fence on the west and the east side of our house. And the way, I don't know how it does in your neighborhood, but the way we were taught is that if the fence posts are on your side, that's your fence. The good side's on the other side. That's the fence posts on your side. That's your fence, and you're responsible. And so we have replaced both fences more than once on each side of our house, and we paid for it because that's our fence. Now, the fence between us and our neighbors on the other side, we got the good side. They got the posts. Well, while I was out preaching in New Jersey, my daughter called and said, we got a knock on the door. The neighbors want us to pay for this fence. We're like, it's not usually how it works. Come to find out, their fence is long and actually goes across three backyards. And they went knocking on all the doors. Makes you start doing a little math. Saying to each one, won't you help pay half? My wife got a little angry. And I said, you know what? Peace with our neighbors is far more important than a few bucks. They were asking for so much. I said, let's give them more. Let's strive for peace with our neighbors. We did. When we told them, look, we're in, out of town. When we get back in town, we'll come and write you a check. We came back. We actually walked all the way around the block to their house and went in and wrote them a check for more than they asked. Now, they might have even gotten insurance money and made money on the deal. I don't care. Our flesh says, I want to make sure it's fair. I want to, no. We're about to move into that next part. What does Abram say to Lot? He doesn't say, all right, well, let's divide this equally and make sure it's fair. He so trusts that God is going to take care of him that he actually says, you want to go to the right? I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left? I'll go to the right. I will let you choose first. Now, if you've ever had more than one kid and you cut a piece of cake in half, the kid that gets to pick first is going to look for the bigger piece. You know, my wise wife decided when our kids were little, if a couple of kids were fighting over something, this was the rule. One of them got to cut it, the other one got to pick. Whoever was in charge of cutting, they were like bringing the micrometer out to make sure that it was in the middle. And then that one who was picking would, but you know, as wise, she didn't cut. You two want it? One of you cut, one of you pick. But in this instance, Lot says, I don't care if you pick the big piece. God, did I say, sorry, thank you for clearing that up for me. Abram said, I don't care if you pick the big piece. God's going to take care of me. And whatever you have, I'll be fine. Lot chose what looked good in his eyes. And in time, he would suffer pain because of his wrong choice. Go to Genesis 13 again. Look at verses 10 through 13. Genesis 13, 10 through 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot, chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Listen to this next verse. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the fact that he's heading into a hornet's nest. I'm going to break that down when we get to that chapter. But he's heading into a situation where not only is there wicked sin, but there's also some rebellion going on in that area against the kings that were in charge. And they're going to plot a rebellion. And that plotting of the rebellion was going to cause those kings to come down and take people captive. He headed into an area that looked really good to him, but ended up being a bad choice. And boy, can't we preach on that. But how many of you, show of hands, have ever been to the land of Israel? Okay, for those of you that haven't, if you go there now, right along the Jordan River, it's kind of lush. But down in the area of where this was is the Dead Sea, and you look around and you go, this isn't that nice. Well, that's because, you remember what we just read? This was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, that whole area was so lush, it was like Egypt. It was like the Garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden. It was a beautiful area. And that's when Lot looked over, he said, that's where I want to be. And he headed there. Abram says, that means I'm going this direction. Because Abram trusted God and not his own wisdom, in this case, I put that in my notes. There are some instances of God, Abram trusting his own wisdom and not God. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Remember that? In this case, because he's trusting in God and not his own wisdom, God will come and remind him of the promise that God had made to him. Go back to Genesis 13 and look at verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, he says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our half hour tonight on this one section because there's a bunch here. The first thing is this. After Lot separates and Abraham is now in full obedience, God comes and says, I'm going to bless you. Isn't that interesting? Has he been fully obedient the whole time? Has it been in our human way of looking at things worthy of blessing? But in the eyes of God, who's patient and merciful and kind and generous, and he knows who he's working with, when we walk in obedience, there is reward. And in this instance, he's finally separated, and he trusts God and lets Lot pick first. I wrote this in my notes, and I want you to write it down if you don't mind writing it down. God rewards obedience that is fueled by faith and trust. God rewards obedience that is fueled by faith and trust. He does not reward obedience that's done out of obligation and duty and with a grumbling attitude. He rewards obedience that is fueled by faith and trust. And I'm going to read to you some scriptures that talk about it. Now, let me ask you a question real quick. Was Abram rich or poor? He was very rich. Is that a problem? Not in and of itself. Can it be? Yes. But in and of itself, money and wealth is not a sin. The love of money is the root of all evil. But actually, if we allow the scripture to speak, and this is where the health and wealth preachers have taken things to an unbiblical realm, there are passages that say that God will take care of you financially if you will trust him. Now, if you automatically go and I want to write down all those scriptures because I want to get rich, you've already missed the whole point. As you're going to see, God will bless those who are obedient. And their obedience is fueled by faith and trust. And here's why. Because he knows that those who are obedient because of faith and trust are going to handle the blessings properly and continue to share them as he wants them to. Go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, look at verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening to the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I want you to listen to this again. God's law is perfect. His testimony is sure. His precepts are right. His commandments are pure. His rules are true. They're to be desired. But you know what? We aren't willing to fully, I'm preaching to myself too, we aren't willing to fully believe that everything he says is right and true and best. We'll pick the parts we like, and we don't kind of like the parts we don't. We leave them alone. But when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve to sin like he did, to try to be like God, how did he do it? He had them question the word of God. Did God really say? And folks, I am telling you, and I pray that this will be an area that we all grow in this coming year, that we would take God at his word and know what his word says and really, really, really believe him. Because there's a big difference between knowing what he says and believing what he said. And he says that when we keep his words, there's great reward. You going to say something, Glenn? Well, that's the whole point. When you believe it, you'll do it. Go to Proverbs 11. Go to Proverbs 11. Look at verse 18. Now, that reward may not be financially right away, but sometimes there is. But there's lots of reward in obeying God's word. Proverbs 11, verse 18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Well, Jim, these passages could just be talking about heaven. Yeah, they could be. But I'm going to keep showing you others. So stick with me. Go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, look at verses 1 and following. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, on his word, he meditates day and night. This person that meditates on his word day and night and delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he what? He prospers. Go to Psalm 34. Look at verses 1 through 14. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, listen, have no lack. Now the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Do what he says. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, you want to fear the Lord? Know what his word says, believe it to be the best way, and live that way. That's fearing the Lord. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Know what he says, believe that that's the best way, and just live that way. He says, those who fear the Lord have no lack. Don't miss this. That doesn't mean you won't have a need arise here or there. A lack is when the need is not met. The need will always be met. That's why Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, who gave generously to his ministry, said, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." We love to quote that. My God will supply all my needs. Well, actually, that was written in context to a people that so trusted God, they were generous. When they trusted God, there's reward for those whose obedience is fueled by faith and trust. Let me give you one more, though. Go to Psalm 112. Some of you might actually recognize part of Psalm 112 because it was quoted by Paul in the New Testament. In Psalm 112, look at verses 1 through 10. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house." That doesn't sound like heaven. Sounds like here. Again, that doesn't mean that if you obey God and you walk in full obedience, you're going to be a millionaire. That's not what the Bible's saying. But you will have no lack. He will take care of you. He'll bless you. He'll prosper you. He'll do it, as you're about to see, so that he can use you to continue to bless others. "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It's well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. The righteous person's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He'll not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor." Now the wicked man, he sees all this and he's angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. You see verse 9? He's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul actually quotes from this passage right here in Psalm 112, verse 9, when he's encouraging the church in Corinth to give generously and freely to the needs of others, promising that God will generously provide for them in return. 2 Corinthians 9. I've had all these years as a pastor, people wanting to argue over whether or not we're supposed to tithe. And I said, if you really want to go there, the Bible talks about being way more generous than just tithing. I've had people come up and say, well, okay, I'm okay with tithing, but does God want me to tithe on my gross or my net? And I always ask them the same thing. Do you want him to bless you on your gross or your net? You see, if you say, what's the least I can do and get away with it, your heart's already shown where you are. You're not doing it out of a love and a desire. That's why we taught our kids about tithing and giving on top of that. But we taught them, you want to keep yourself from getting caught up in the minutia of 10%? Make your automatic gift to the church more than 10%. Then you don't have to worry about it. Just make it more. Then you're not going to worry about it. And praise the Lord, we've been blessed. We got three kids that are in their 20s and 30s, late 20s and 30s. And man, they're so much better with money than I was and my wife and I were when we were young. But you know why? They learned what we know now earlier, and they've been trusting God, and he's blessed them. He's blessed them. Look in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Where did he quote from? Psalm 112, verse 9. Now listen to what he says. He says, he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Folks, Paul says, look, I want you to give, but I want you to give for your sake. God's going to take care of these people. He's already promised to meet all their needs. But he wants to use you if you'll let him, and if you'll let him and you'll do it generously and you give out of your abundant, willing heart, you're laughing as you do because it's so much fun, God's going to give you more so that you can keep sharing it. This past Sunday, I actually had to preach three times, and between the first two services and the one in the afternoon, I went over to Olive Garden to get something to eat, and I was working on my third message. Well, I sat at Olive Garden and I told the waiter, I said, look, I know you're not too excited about the fact that I'm a guy sitting here all by myself and I'm taking a whole table and I'm sitting here with my Bible and I'm going to be here a few minutes. I was a waiter before and I know you make money by turning tables over. So I'm going to tell you beforehand, I'm going to bomb you with a tip that's going to make you glad that I was here and you didn't turn the table over. He's like, well, you can do whatever you want, but I know how he's thinking. I have done this so much now that my credit card company keeps sending me an email. Did you intentionally give a 50% tip? If this was you, don't respond. If it wasn't, contact that restaurant. I love it when I get those. But you know what? Little did I know that the whole time that I was sitting there with my Bible having this conversation with the waiter, there were people from the church I used to be pastor of who were sitting right over here and watching, and I didn't even know they were there. And then they came over and said, we saw that. You never know who's watching. But you know what? The amount of money that I tipped the guy, I went to somebody's office the next day, and this person said, someone left an envelope for you. And I picked it up, and it was twice what I tipped. Just in an envelope, in cash. Twice what I had tipped. And I just went to an office the next day, and someone had happened to just stop by and know when I was going to be there, leave an envelope for me. Folks, let me tell you, you can't outgive God. And Abram so trusts God that he says, I don't mind looking like the loser. I trust you. Now, I know lots of people are wrestling with family members over inheritances and all that kind of stuff. Strive for peace with everyone. Don't try to be the winner. Don't try to make it fair. Trust God. He rewards obedience that is fueled by faith and trust. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who know they're helpless and by faith walk in obedience to him and depend on him to provide. Now, there's a couple more things I want to pull out in the minutes we have left. Go back to Genesis 13. God comes to Abram after he's finally separated from Lot and after he's trusted God and let Lot pick first and he's taken the quote-unquote leftovers. And God repeats the promise that he had already made to Abram. All right, go to Genesis 12, verse 1, and then we'll come to Genesis 13, verse 14. Genesis 12, 7. Listen to what God says here. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So God's already come and told him, I'm going to give your offspring this land. But now, God comes and says it again. Verse 14 of chapter 13, Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be also counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'll give it to you. This isn't the first time God's made this promise to him, and nor will it be the last. Go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, look at verses 7 and 8. God says to Abram again, at this time his name is Abraham. He says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you all the land of your all sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. Listen to what God does. He comes to Abram when Abram so trusts God and he's finally in full obedience, and God says, okay, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I already promised you I would, but I'm going to remind you of this. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to remind you again later on. By the way, I am so glad that he does that, because I need reminders of his promises. I need reminders of his blessings. That's why in Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and following, it says the things that were written for our instruction, so that the encouragement and the endurance, through the endurance, encouragement and the endurance of the scriptures, we might have hope. God reminds us over and over. We need. Why? Because we keep forgetting. Or Satan makes us want to question. And God in his love, and that's why he tells us, meditate on my word day and night. Keep it in front of you. That's why he told him, look, tie it to your forehead if you have to. Put it on the back of your hand. Teach it to your kids when you get up, when you lay down. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Know what I've promised, and I'm going to keep reminding you of the promises. It's also why we need each other. Because sometimes we might be a little weak in faith, and someone can come alongside of us and remind us. And that's all Jonathan does with David. When David's hiding from Saul, and he goes and finds him at Keilah. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 23, around verses 15 through 18, he says that Jonathan came and strengthened his hand in God. And if you read the story, all Jonathan says is, God said you'd be king, you're going to be king. God's anointed you as the next king, and I'm not going to be king, you will be. All he did was remind him of what God had said. That's all we can do sometimes. We can't try to fix it. We just remind him of what God has said. But there was something in this promise that God gave to him. Chapter 12, he had made the promise to start. Chapter 13, he reminds him. Chapter 17, he reminds them. But did anybody catch what he added to the promise? Look at verse 7 of chapter 12 again. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Chapter 13, verse 15, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Verse 17, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. He says it again in chapter 17. He adds something to it. He'd already promised that his offspring would get that land. Now God comes and says, because you have been obedient and you've trusted me, I'm going to give it to you too. Again, as we've already talked about, that's still coming. But he promised to give it to him. There's one more thing. Abram takes God at his word. He builds an altar to the Lord and worship God for what he had just said. In other words, God makes him this promise. Abram builds an altar right there and said, you said it. I'm marking the spot. I'm going to hold you to it. I love it. God loves it when we hold him to his word. God loves it when we hold him to his word. Now, let me tweak it a little bit, though. Go to Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in what? In believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Listen to what I've written here. God's promises to us are experienced by us when we believe. Has God made a promise that whoever would turn to Jesus would be saved? Whoever believes in him would have eternal life? Is that promise going to be experienced by everybody? What's the only way they can experience that promise? By belief. And real belief is demonstrated by faith. In the same way, the promises that he's made to us as his children, they're ours, but you'll not experience them unless you believe. But what if he's made a promise, Jim, and I haven't seen him fulfill it yet? Remember, Abram's still waiting. But if we really, really, really believe that God will do what he said, even in the waiting, we will have joy and peace and excitement. Let me give you an example to close tonight that illustrates this. Some of you may or may not know this. Me and my family, we love Disney. We don't even care about the people that get mad about that. It's actually tied to my childhood in such a way that it's just, God has used, when I was in a real hard childhood, God used an experience at Disney to help me really understand his love for me. And if you had told me back when I was a 10-year-old boy standing on Main Street for the first time, and just, I literally was crying at 10 years old saying, I can't believe I'm here. If you had told me back then that one day I would work at Disney and that each of my kids would work at Disney and I would get to go for free hundreds of times, I probably would have died of a heart attack right there at 10 years old. And there is a restaurant at Disney which is my absolute favorite. It's called Ohana. It's at the Polynesian Resort, and it ain't cheap. It's like a Brazilian buffet, you know, where they just keep bringing you the meat. But they cook it there in front of you, and it's shrimp and chicken and beef and Polynesian, and even the salad's good. And I always jokingly say to my wife, let's go eat at Ohana tonight. And she'll go, uh-uh. And I say it a lot. Let's go to Ohana. No. Why not? It's too expensive. It's $75 a person before you tip, all right? It ain't cheap. Two Christmases ago, though, as I'm opening my Christmas presents, I open a little box, and there's a coupon in there, handmade, printed up on the computer, from my wife, with a picture of the restaurant, and it said, my present to you this Christmas is that sometime this year, I will take you to Ohana, and I won't grumble about the price. Now, I took that coupon and I put it in a very special place that I would see every single day. It says there's a spot in my house where when I empty my pockets and all, I put my keys and my wallet and everything right there. And in the morning when I get up to get dressed, I put the coupon right there. I didn't care. This was Christmas. I didn't care if we didn't eat at Ohana until November, December of next year. You know why? Because I know my wife. And she's going to keep her promise. And just the joy of knowing I'm going to eat at Ohana this year was enough. And the day was awesome. It was kind of sad when it was over. Because I enjoyed looking at that knowing it's coming. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we believe his promises that much, we can have joy and peace in the waiting. Because he said he would do it. I love you. We'll see you next week.